All right, Luke chapter 17. Let's take our Bibles and go back there. And I'll just let you remain seated, but I want to review the scripture and review the points real quick from this morning. And then I want to pick up where we left off with really a development of the idea of forgiveness, what it really means to enact Jesus' command here, what it means to forgive. And some of you, there's all kinds of different situations sitting here in the auditorium and all kinds of different stories and pasts and testimonies. I don't really know what I'm speaking into in your life. Probably all of us on some level have been hurt by somebody at some point somewhere. Some of you may have a place in your heart that you don't really feel the need to hear a message on forgiveness. I would say even you would be subject to holding a grudge or maybe not responding properly to a situation that's offensive or hurtful to you. But there are some in the room, I'm sure, that have carried something for a very long time. I've counseled many times somebody, a lot of young adults especially, who have a very difficult time processing the command to forgive. And it really boils down to they don't understand what it even is. And by the time you talk through it and reason and logic through it with them, they go, oh, okay, I understand now. Because just throwing out we're supposed to be forgiving is a really tall order to someone that's really been hurt deeply. And yet when we look at it from a biblical viewpoint, it's going to make sense. God's Spirit is going to give you the ability to do such. And maybe tonight would be the kind of thing that becomes an equipping to you that you hand off to somebody else. Maybe this is going to be transitional through you to somebody else. So take notes, make some thoughts, write some thoughts. Maybe you'll share the message in audio or podcast with somebody. But however God might use it in your heart, I've been praying that he would do so. So Luke chapter 17, verse 1, then Jesus said unto his disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. So the first statement I gave this morning was that givers of grace expect offenses and respond biblically. And we defined offenses as a stumbling block or an opportunity to sin. So it's not simply I'm offended with you or you're offended with me. It's that there has been a sin that has come between us relationally. And this is in particular a kind of sin that's hurtful to relationships. Any kind of sin that's hurtful to relationships is supposed to be approached biblically, courageously, humbly. It's supposed to be dealt with and resolved. And this is what we spend as pastors an enormous amount of time doing. We're not the kind of church or the kind of staff that's examining and cross-examining and looking for every kind of sin in everybody's life. That's not the kind of instruction we're being given here, okay? And that's why the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. There's a ton of things that are gonna happen in our lives and relationships that we just forbear. We just endure and move forward. There's no way we could ever be so consumed that we're all holding each other accountable for every little small offense, every little violation. So there's a ton of things that we are dealing with privately, personally, confessing, acknowledging, and moving on. But there are things in the body life, and we should expect as a church family that when these things arise, number one, we should expect them, and number two, we should respond with maturity and with biblical approach to them. And that's what Jesus is setting out for his disciples. Offenses will come. Here's what the woe, Jesus says, woe to him. And I didn't get to spend a lot of time on this, but I think this is a warning to pastors. These disciples were going to go teach and preach the word and spread the gospel. I think this is a warning to anybody with spiritual influence, which would be all of us on some level. I think he's saying, make sure that your focus is not on finding sin as much as it is that you are not helping to create it, that you're not being the stumbling block that's put in somebody else's way. Make sure you take heed that you're not the reason somebody else falls into sin or falls into error biblically. So in my world, this would be what I teach, how I teach, how I preach. This would be how I treat a young Christian and how we disciple here at our church. I could tell you so many different church cultures that are toxic in terms of how they respond and how they handle young believers or struggling believers or or difficult situations, situations where there was hurtful sin, that the person was shamed or castigated more than they were helped and reached out to and ministered to in grace. And the spirit here of this passage is that of Galatians 6:1. In fact, hold your finger in Luke chapter 17 and turn over very quickly to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. At some point, we'll study the book of Galatians, but Paul gives, the apostle Paul, by God's spirit, gives us this admonition in verse 1 of chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Again, this is a kind of sin that's ensnaring. It's a stumbling block. It's maybe become hurtful to relationships in the body or in the family. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are, what's the word? Spiritual. So that's spiritual maturity. That's the kind of maturity Jesus was teaching about to his disciples. You which are spiritual, restore, restore. You don't shame. You don't excommunicate or castigate. You don't condescend or act condescending towards somebody. You don't look down on them. There's not a culture or a spirit that shouldn't be that shouldn't exist in a gospel grace saturated environment. He says, no. Our goal is number one to be spiritual when someone is overtaken in a fault. To approach that with a level of spiritual maturity, not intrigue, not delight, not comparison, not scorn. Spiritual maturity, and to restore, to reconcile, to bring about healing. Restore such an one, and look how he says to restore. In the spirit of, what's the word? Meekness. Not this authoritarian, not this controlling, not a proud, arrogant, aha, I got you, you're caught. Again, with a spirit of meekness, why? Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And then look at verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's amazing to me how so often God emphasizes the same truth to us in the same season of life from different passages. We are studying this same thing on Wednesday night in Ephesians chapter 4, a spirit of unity and a spirit of forbearing. And I just illustrated that a Wednesday night or two ago as we were leaning on each other. I brought up a couple guys and we were illustrating how we forbear one another and we're forgiving and tenderhearted and forgiving towards one another. So we're to expect, we're to approach these things biblically. Point number two was givers of grace humbly and relentlessly extend forgiveness. So Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If you're sinned against, I'm going to summarize this. If you're sinned against, you go to that brother, you open up the offense. And the rebuke there is, hey, there's a problem here. We need to deal with this. We need to correct this. It's not a fight you're trying to win. It's a relationship you're trying to preserve. And the spirit of rebuke is not, I'm right, you're wrong, I'm your judge. No, James wrote, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? We're not to judge one another in the spirit of, I'm over you and I'm looking down on you with accusation and with criticism and with passing judgment. You don't answer, it's not that we answer to one another in terms of authority like that, but it is that we are to go to one another with a spirit of humility and meekness, and we're to approach one another to reconcile, to resolve these things, and to be willing and ready to extend forgiveness. And we illustrated it. Jesus said 7 times a day, if the same guy does the same thing to you and turns back to you and repents and asks you and tells you he's sorry and repents. And we talked about the absurdity of that, but we also talked about the beauty of that. And really the disciples at this point, they say, Lord, it takes more faith than we have to grow into this, to be able to do this. And Jesus said, indeed it does. But if you'll give me just a little bit of faith that I can work with, that I can grow and expand, I can make you this kind of person. So givers of grace, here's the summary of this point. Givers of grace, mature Christians, become characterized by a radical abandon and willingness to forgive. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Now, for so many Christians, that's like this far off, is that even possible? I'm growing in this like you are, but by the grace of God, as I learn to immerse myself in what has been lavished upon me, I can let the Lord Jesus let it flow through me. I read a statement last week. I think I even posted it online. It was something to this effect. To increase your involvement in ministry, to increase your involvement in loving people, to give yourself more fully in service to people is to increase your level of pain. In other words, the statement is saying that when you decide to love and serve and expend, what you're doing is you're opening yourself up and you are making yourself vulnerable. And there is a kind of Christian, there is a kind of mentality in the hearts of some people, whether they've been hurt or whether they're just fearful of the risk of being hurt. It's kind of like a young adult at 23 or 4 that's been through a couple of relationships that ended badly and broke up, and they go, never again, you know, I'm never going to get hurt again. And it's such a bad approach to their young adult life, because any kind of relational enjoyment in life, you can't have a close relationship that isn't also making you vulnerable to hurt. Anytime you decide to love anybody, you are putting yourself out to that person and giving them the ability to hurt you. Do you realize that? It doesn't matter who it is, your children, your spouse, your church family, your coworkers, your neighbors. Anytime you decide to love somebody, you are giving them the ability to hurt you, but that's okay. Jesus loved those who hurt him, right? Jesus went out of his way to implore the Pharisees, the very ones that were going to crucify him, to plead with them to repent, to come back, to turn around before it was too late. He loved his most relentless antagonists. That's the picture there. That's the example that's put before us. And Jesus is saying, yes, make yourself vulnerable. Make yourself, take the relational risk. But here's where the relational, by the way, I got to say this. As you begin to serve and love and expend yourself, yes, your relational risk increases. Yes, you could be hurt. Yes, you could be maligned. Yes, you could be wrongly treated. But the reward of loving people is also increasing as well. In other words, I've been serving the Lord in ministry for 27 and a half, 28 almost years, going on 3 decades now, and there have been so many times I got involved in a situation trying to help, and before it was all over, everybody was angry at me. I'm talking about people that I was trying to help stay married, kids I was trying to help grow up in a happy home, situations where dysfunctional, volatile, combustible hearts and emotions that were once aimed at each other come to me for help as a pastoral advisor, counselor, biblical, whatever, and I, like, out of love go, yeah, I'll get into this and help you, and in short order, everybody's turned their guns on me and shooting at me and falsely accusing me, and I'm like, what? You know, and it makes you literally like gunshot. It makes you so careful and cautious. You don't want to help anymore. If you don't guard your heart, you go, next time somebody comes to you for help, you're like, no way. Go see a professional counselor. Pay $85 an hour. I don't need to, for free, become your enemy. But that is a wrong response of the heart. Because for every one person that turned around and shot at me and threw darts at me and falsely accused me, I can tell you of at least 5 more stories of healing and wholeness and forgiveness and life change and redemption and reconciliation. I can tell you of marriages I tried to help see God heal, and both people and their extended families all ended up hating me. But I can tell you for every one of those, of 5 marriages that stayed together and kids that got to grow up with mom and dad. And I would rather take the risk. I'd rather have to absorb the occasional hatred so that I could see the harvest of reconciliation. And most of those stories I could never even tell you. Most of those situations, I'll touch on something here that brushes up against reality in our church. Sometimes God brings somebody into a church, and sometimes whatever situations or circumstances, sometimes somebody steps away from a church. You will never hear me malign or misrepresent or get bitter or angry. You'll never hear me down talk somebody that left our church. In the last 5 years, I've been pretty well trashed by some of those people. And if I could go into the microscopics of those situations, if I could plead my case and defend myself, if we could lay it out before a judge and a jury, you would see that I and other leaders did everything possible to be gracious and compassionate and to plead for reconciliation, to foster forgiveness, and to bring about wholeness and healing. But there's a passage we'll see later that peace with all men is not always possible. It's as much as lieth in you, you can work to be at peace with all men. I said this morning, this kind of forgiveness that Jesus is talking about is conditional in this sense. He says, go to thy brother. So let's say that Lance is my brother that's offended me, and he's really ticked me off because he's got a bag of Skittles there that he's not going to share with his dad. So I go to Lance, and I'm bothered with him. And it says, you go and rebuke him. You know what? I'm just challenging a little bit. You haven't thought through this to share those Skittles with me. You're selfish. No, that's not the spirit of, but anyway, let's say I go to him and I approach him, and I want to reconcile, and he says, I don't think I did anything wrong. These are my Skittles. Leave me alone. So I've done what I could. He's not willing to enter into the conversation or enter into the process. He's not willing to repent. This is a facetious illustration, but he's not willing to come to that table. Then I can't force him. I can't make him repent. I can forbear, but it's difficult to offer this. It's difficult to fulfill or to consummate this kind of forgiveness if it's not received. If the relationship isn't healed, then the process doesn't really work. So this is a two-way thing. So I digress, but I'm just going to say, I just want to stipulate and kind of put an exclamation point here. If you intend to be a mature Christian that influences and impacts other people for the gospel and serves and expends yourself the way Jesus commands his disciples to do, you are increasing your level of victories and celebrations and rewards and life change, and that's going to be wonderful, but you should expect an increased level of offenses. You should expect an increased level of vulnerability and risk, and I challenge you to be mature enough as a church family to take it, to embrace it, to step into it, to take the risk. Don't miss the blessing of the victories because you're afraid of the pain of the hurt. Because God's grace can salve the hurt, and you will cherish the victory, and it is worth it. It is worth expending yourself, even to absorb the pain. It is worth it. Jesus endured the cross, right? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And in Hebrews, we're commanded to look unto Jesus, to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, lest we be wearied in ourselves, be wearied in the well-doing, in the serving process and in the being hurt process, when we get stung by that relational world, we're to look to Jesus and say, wait a minute, look at him. Look at the contradiction that he endured from the sinners that he was dying for. Jesus, give me that kind of grace at a microscopic level in my relational world. Third point was givers of grace are humbled by the extravagant grace they received. And we read this story about the servant in the field and coming back in. Now, let me quickly talk about the subject of forgiveness with you in the time that we have remaining. Christians, in my experience, Christians can be some of the most unforgiving people on the planet. And yet, we are the single people group on the planet that claims to understand forgiveness better than anybody else, and to have experienced forgiveness at the level that we have and not understand it on the horizontal level just doesn't make sense. The quote that I shared this morning from C.S. Lewis, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. And then to mention the subject at all is to be greeted with howls of anger. In other words, you're sitting in an environment or a meeting with somebody that's been deeply hurt and you suggest forgiveness, often the response from that person is vicious, venomous anger, even at you, the counselor, because they're almost insulted that you have diminished and trivialized their wound and their hurt to the point that you would dare to suggest forgiveness. And this is where we don't have a good theological understanding of what forgiveness is. And this is why I'm taking some time tonight to draw it out and to try to teach you and equip you in this way, okay? We have, so let's go number one. Let's talk about what forgiveness is. What forgiveness is, all right? Excuse me for the cough. Because I do believe there is a rampant misunderstanding of forgiveness amongst Christians and especially young Christians. Typically, the older the Christian is, the more they've kind of been through the cycle of hurt and disappointment, and those that have endured have learned what forgiveness means. Let me just give you a simple definition, a working definition of forgiveness. Are you ready? Are you with me? Talk to me. Are you guys asleep? Okay. Forgiveness is this. I refuse to make you pay for your crime. Forgiveness is not holding the debt. It is relinquishing the debt. I'm not going to make you pay. Would you say that with me? I'm not going to make you pay. Say it again. I'm not going to make you pay. That's forgiveness. In very simple terms, forgiveness is, here's another way to say it, you don't owe me. You don't owe me. What is unforgiveness? Flip it around. Unforgiveness is, you owe me. Unforgiveness, when we feel justified in holding a grudge and not forgiving that person, what we're saying is, you cheated me, you took from me, you robbed me of what was mine or what I deserved or what was justly coming to me, whether it's financial or relational or spiritual or something intangible. I deserved or I was owed something by you. You didn't give it or you took it away. Therefore, I have been treated unjustly. There has been injustice in between this relationship. I am the victim of your injustice. Therefore, you owe me, and I am holding you to the debt, and I am expecting you to pay. That is unforgiveness. So very simple terms, forgiveness is when you say, or when you decide, I'm not keeping track of the debt. I am not going to make you pay. I don't expect you to pay. You don't owe me. And at the core, the theological basis of unforgiveness is simply this. I am God, and I will execute justice. Because I do not trust God's system of justice. I think God has been light on you. I think God has been a light on the situation. I think God's sense of justice is skewed. We know he's loving and all that. And we skew this. This is subconscious. This is in our hearts. And since God isn't going to handle this injustice, I have to. And so I will step into the place of God here, and I will take the burden of justice on myself, the burden of vengeance. What did God say? Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord, I will repay. See, there's the debt concept, and that's why forgiveness is all about debt. Forgiveness is not about emotions. Forgiveness is not about trust or love. Forgiveness is not about healing. All these other things play into and around the subject of forgiveness, but forgiveness is a simple accounting decision. I am not going to hold you to the debt. I'm not going to make you pay. You do not owe me, okay? And at a theological level, forgiveness or unforgiveness is to say God is not just and God's system of justice is inadequate and insufficient, and so I need to supplement his system of justice. I need to augment it. I need to step into that judge's bench with him, and I need to exact my own penalty. I need to determine the level of punishment and payment that is deserved for the pain that I've received or the debt that's been accrued against me. And so I'm going to make you pay what I think you should pay. And this is why it's a terrible encroachment into God's place, and it's a terrible lack of trust in God's authority, God's providence, God's sovereignty, and greater than that, God's sense of justice. And by the way, it's a diminishing of the gospel, and it's a diminishing of the cross. Because at the end of the day, the cross is God's payment of justice against the crimes between believers. In other words, if I offend Lance or Lance offends me, who has already, between us, who's already paid for that offense? The Lord Jesus. And how did he pay for it? Brutal suffering. Horrific suffering. So in other words, to say that God's sense of justice is insufficient is to greatly diminish the payment of Jesus. It's to greatly diminish the suffering of Jesus. It's to say, I don't want Jesus to absorb all of your payment. I want you to pay some of it. Instead of understanding the magnitude of the suffering of what Christ went through to make us able not only to receive forgiveness, but to give it as well. So forgiveness is I refuse to make you pay. You don't owe me. I'm no longer holding you to making payment on your debt. There's a story. In fact, I want you to turn to it, Matthew chapter 18. This is kind of a parallel story to this morning's, Matthew chapter 18. And Peter is asking Jesus about forgiveness and about being sinned against. And again, the Pharisees had all these structures, the religious structure of the day, and had all these formulas for how often you're supposed to forgive. And so Peter is kind of even, you know, suggesting that we enlarge the number of times that someone is to be forgiven. And he says to Jesus, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times? And so Peter feels real generous here, you know. Should I forgive him seven times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Which is, again, it's a metaphorical response. It's hyperbole. Jesus is exaggerating in a way that says you should have an infinite capacity to forgive. And then he says in verse 23 a story, and I loved how he draws these stories. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Anybody have any idea how much money that would be? Here's what my research tells me. 10,000 talents in that day was equal, in the typical day laborer wage, was equal to 200,000 years of wages. So in today's economy, we're talking millions, maybe billions of dollars. Okay, so this guy owes at a level he's never going to be able to repay. All right, 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, his wife and children, all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and what? Forgave the debt. Can you imagine being forgiven a debt to the tune of hundreds of millions or even billions of dollars? That's an astounding. I mean, whoever's hearing the story is just jaw-dropping right now that somebody would forgive that level of debt. So not the payment wasn't deferred. It wasn't like put off. It wasn't structured. And it was forgiven. All right, which is just insane. So the same servant, verse 28, went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Now, how much is 100 pence? Here we go. You ready? 3 months' wages. So he's just been forgiven 200,000 years' wages. He goes out, finds a guy that owes him 3 months' wages. 100 pence, and laid hands on him and took him by the throat. Pastor Derek, come here real quick. Laid hands on him, took him by the throat. 3 months away. He just got forgiven, you know, $1 billion, goes out. This guy owes him a couple months. Okay, takes him by the throat. The anger here. I mean, the audacious spirit. Okay. Throat, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant, you don't have to do this, you can be seated, fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. And he would not, and went and cast him into prison until he should pay the debt. So here's what happens. Now he's in prison, which extends the time frame of him being even able to pay the debt to years and years and years. Something he could have paid about in 3 months, now he's going to take years and years to pay. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. Verse 31, 32. Then the Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. So a staggering story here in which we see the context of our forgiveness. If you don't get it yet, we're the guy, all of us are the guy that got forgiven of 200,000 years of debt, sin debt. And the hurt that you've received or the offense that somebody has committed against you in the comparison is like 3 months of debt. And what Jesus is saying is, good night, in the vast ocean of what you've been forgiven, that should easily compel you to have the capacity to say, since I don't have to pay, I'm not going to make you pay. I made these notes about what forgiveness is in conjunction with I'm not going to make you pay. And I wrote, I want you to listen carefully. And especially someone that's struggling right now with hurt that someone's created in your life. Thoughts on forgiveness. Forgiveness is a decision, not a feeling. Not a feeling. These all come out of counseling appointments, especially with young adults, where they're conflicting. I can't forgive, I can't forgive. Or with somebody who says, I can't even forgive myself. I can't even forgive myself. Oh, you don't know what I've done, Pastor Kerry, you don't know. I can't forgive myself. Even that statement, what is the statement, I can't forgive myself? It's still an assault on God's justice. What we're saying is, God, you didn't exact enough payment for my sins on the cross. Jesus didn't suffer enough for me. I think my sins are greater. And so I'm going to make myself suffer, and I'm going to add to my own payment. So even forgiving myself or not forgiving myself is an assault on God's sense of justice. So forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It doesn't mean you're going to feel better. It doesn't mean the offense isn't still going to hurt. It doesn't mean the pain goes away. It doesn't mean the emotions come into control at that moment. It doesn't mean you're totally healed. It simply means you've made a decision not to track the debt and not to demand payment. So it's a decision. Next, forgiveness is a truth, not an emotion. That's kind of what I just said. In other words, it's not contingent on your emotions. It is thirdly a process, not a one-time act. This is really important. I talk to so many people, they think that the command to forgive is like this one-time thing, and that from that moment forward, you're supposed to be fine, that everything's supposed to be fine in your life. Listen, that doesn't happen if you've been hurt. If someone's hurt you, the hurt is real, the pain is real, and depending on the magnitude of that hurt or that pain, the pain could go on for a long, long time in spite of your forgiveness. So pain and healing, all of these other extraneous factors are auxiliary to the quality of forgiveness, okay? I will say this. God's will is to heal that which is wounded, Hebrews teaches us. God's mission is to heal your hurt and your pain. Forgiveness might be a part. It is a step on the path, but Forgiveness is not just this one moment thing where, okay, I forgive, and you can never bring up the situation again. You never think of it again. It doesn't hurt you at all. No, that's not what forgiveness is, okay? Forgiveness is a process that I think, in many cases, you return back to. I think every time you're tempted to reassert the debt or tempted to regurgitate the pain and expect payment, you owe me, I think you have to come back and back and back and back time and again. In many situations I've seen this where I have to forgive again and forgive again and forgive again. It is a process that facilitates healing, it facilitates grace, but it's not a magic bullet that makes everything okay. Next statement is, it is a protracted struggle. This is another way of saying the same thing, not a single battle. It's a protracted struggle, not a single battle. There will be some times in your life where you just one time in one moment forgive and it's let go. But there'll be other hurts and other times in your life where you'll have to forgive over and over and over. And every time you do forgive, there's a little more healing, a little more advancement, and a little more maturity. And the distance is created and time begins to salve the hurt and the wound begins to heal through the process. Next, forgiveness is a step of obedience. It's really a faith decision to relinquish the debt to God's hands. So in doing that, to obey, it is a process of healing. It is a choice to be free. I love this. If you're hurt and you're tracking the debt, and the person that hurts you owes you, then you're under the burden of tracking the debt. You're under the burden of keeping the account. You've got spiritually and emotionally, relationally, a little spreadsheet in your heart that is weighing on you like a large credit card debt that you cannot pay. And you wake up with it, you carry it all day, and it is a burden to you. And when you decide to forgive, when you decide to not make someone pay, what you're saying is, I can tear up my spreadsheet. I don't have to carry the burden of accounting for this debt going forward. I'm going to put the spreadsheet in God's hands and let myself be free from the emotional bondage of making someone else pay for what they did to me. It is a choice, I love this, it is a choice not to empower your oppressor. This is what's astounding to me about forgiveness. Unforgiveness, especially in the case of abuse or somebody that really hurt you, unforgiveness is to continue to give their hurt power in your life in an extended way. It is to take the abuse and to reenact it emotionally in your heart, spiritually in your life, every day, every week, to reenact the abuse. And what you're doing is you're creating a ghost, if you will. This is a metaphor, but you're giving your abuser a ghost presence in your life to continue the oppression. And forgiveness is to say, I'm prohibiting my abuser. I'm prohibiting my offender from hurting me anymore, any longer. I am not going to empower that person in my life anymore. I would rather empower the Lord Jesus and let him shape my heart and my emotions. So therefore, it is a choice to be at peace within. Again, because the burden of the debt is not on you. It is a decision, I love this, to be different from your offender. To forgive is to be different than the one who hurt you. It is a choice to trust God with vengeance and justice. It is about what is going on inside of you, not what's going on outside of you circumstantially. It is a picture of grace and humility. Let's move quickly to the second point here, and that is what forgiveness isn't. And this is a short point, and I really want you to hear this. Number one, and it is not easy. I don't want you to raise your hand. How many of you struggle with this? Or, you know, how many have been hurt? All that. I just know if you're sitting here and you've been hurt by somebody deeply in a long time in your past, it is not easy to forgive. It is one of the most difficult things to do. And yet, unforgiveness is one of the most self-destructive things to hold on to. To not forgive is to continue the hurt to forgive is not easy. Secondly, it is not painless. Again, forgiving doesn't mean the pain goes away. Thirdly, it is not to stop feeling. You know, we've heard this phrase all of our lives. Help me out. Forgive and forget. That would be wonderful if it were even possible. But sorry, it's not possible. You're not going to forget, especially if someone's hurt you seriously, significantly, deeply. You're not going to forget that. Do I dare say you don't want to forget that? Oh, yes, I do, Pat. No. Listen. God intends, and you've heard me say this, God intends for every trial, every hurt, every hardship to refine us. Refine. We know that he works all things together for good to them that love him and that are the called according to his purpose. God is so powerful, God is so brilliant, so masterful that he takes the bad choices of others in our lives, people that hurt us, and when we yield to him and we're in engaged and in with him, when we're engaged in his call and in love with him, he takes those wounds and turns them into good factors, good catalyst factors and dynamics in our lives that create in us components of good. Do you know how many abused people are now growing Christians who are counseling and helping to recover abused people? And having ministry to hurting, suffering, and bringing real healing about in lives. And why are they even able to do that? Because they've been through it. And they've learned how to forgive, but not forget. Because if you forget, then you lose all the benefit of the hardship. You lose all the benefit of the trial. I don't want to forget cancer. Now, it's a different thing. Cancer wasn't, you know, abusive towards me. I mean, I could give it a persona and be angry at it, but here's my point. Hurt, when filtered through the grace and masterful hands of God, can work in your favor. It becomes a gift to you, a component of your persona, a component of your identity in Christ that makes you more useful to God in more beautiful ways. And if you forgot it, you wouldn't have that component. God wouldn't be able to use that in your life the way he wants to use it. So forgiveness doesn't mean you forget. It doesn't mean the pain goes away. It doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean you stop feeling. This one's big. It doesn't mean you condone or accept the offense. And a lot of young people I've talked to, a lot of young adults, they were abused or hurt or neglected or abandoned. And they can't forgive because they think to forgive is to somehow put some stamp of approval on what this person did or to condone what this person did. And that is not the case at all. It is also not to trivialize the magnitude of the offense. Again, somehow we get the sense that the longer I carry the grudge, the longer I carry the debt, the more I'm validating the magnitude of how badly I hurt and how deeply I hurt. Not really. The longer you carry it, the longer you're troubled, the longer you're growing in bitterness and the roots are growing deeper of resentment, the more you're going to be cancerous, spiritually speaking. But the magnitude is in no way diminished because you decide to forgive. The magnitude is in no way trivialized because you decide to not track the debt. So it is not to condone, it is not to trivialize. I already said this, it's not forgetting. Listen, these last two under this are really important. To forgive does not mean, it is not to trust. If someone violated somebody in your family, maybe a child, you could forgive them, but I would not advise you to trust them. Does that make sense? I can forgive somebody, but that doesn't mean that I trust you. It doesn't mean you've regained. It doesn't mean I've granted you this fully trustworthy, loved status in my life. It doesn't mean I forget everything and I totally expose myself again over and over and over to the hurt or the abuse. And so it is with so many young people. They think, if I forgive, I've got to trust this person. No, not necessarily. You may never trust that person again in your life, but that doesn't mean you shouldn't forgive. And then lastly, and this is really important, to forgive forgiveness is not justice. Forgiveness is not justice. And what do I mean by that? And this, I think, again, plays to why so many people misunderstand it. They think to forgive, to not track the debt, is to say the debt is paid or that justice has been served. Only through the cross of Christ can we say justice has been served. Forgiveness isn't to imply justice is complete at this point. It is to trust that God has an eternal sense of justice, and justice will be done either at the cross or at the judgment. Justice will be executed. God's very clear about that. But it is not to say or to believe, if I forgive right now, that justice has occurred right now. No, you will still carry a sense of injustice, okay? You might even struggle, again, with that recurring sense of injustice. You're simply deciding not to make that person pay you back, okay? So that is what forgiveness isn't. And then the third point, and we're done, why forgiveness is reasonable and possible. And we told the story this morning about the servant. And I won't go back through the story, but I want to share with you a parallel illustration. First, I want you to turn back a few chapters to Luke chapter 12, and we're almost done. Luke chapter 12. Jesus told the story about the man with the servant coming in after a day's work and saying, "Make me dinner." And he said nobody would say to their servant, "Sit down and eat," when they've been paid to make dinner. And we heard that story this morning. And I said that he was foreshadowing this marriage supper of the Lamb when he has said that he will welcome us to heaven as his servants and he will gird himself and serve us. And he said that to us a few months back, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 37. Look at what he says. "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he," Jesus, "shall gird himself and make them," the servants, "to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them." So when the disciples say, "Jesus, how can we do this? How can we be this forgiving, this gracious, this magnanimous?" excuse me. Where does this come from? Jesus' answer to them was a story. And his story was about a servant who simply did what he was commanded to do. And at the end of it all, wasn't even necessarily thanked because he did what he was paid to do. He did what was reasonable for him to do. And he's contrasting this by saying, you have a different kind of relationship with me. Number one, it's a faith relationship. So what I'm commanding you to do, I'm going to empower and enable you to do by faith. Number two, you as my servants, one day will sit down at my table after you come in from the field. I'm not going to tell you to make me dinner. I'm going to make you dinner. I'm going to gird myself and serve you. I am going to lavish you with rewards and thanks and recognition for your service to me. And nobody does this. This is a totally upside down relationship that we have. And it's one of lavish love and lavish grace that Jesus is heaping upon us. And it reminded me of a story that I want to close with. He said, "You're all going to sit down at that dinner and you're going to sit there and look at each other and say, we are unworthy. And by the way, what are you going to do with the rewards that Jesus gives you? You're not going to have a shelf that you put them on. You're not going to compare with each other. You're like, you didn't get this crown. Look at my crown." No, you're going to immediately throw them down at his feet. That's going to be the only tangible way you have to say thank you. But we're all going to sit there, as Jesus said this morning, saying we are unprofitable servants. We simply did our duty. It's another modern vernacular. We're unworthy. We're unworthy of what we're now experiencing at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is no way in a million lifetimes that we could have ever done anything to deserve what is happening to us right now. And in light of the anticipation of that extravagant banquet, homecoming, marriage supper of the Lamb, in light of that, knowing who we are at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we can come back down onto time and space and planet Earth and go, I can be forgiving. I can be gracious towards other people. It reminded me of this story of a man named Gene Daniels. Eugene was his full name. Gene Daniels was a butler at the White House for 34 years. A film was made about his life, portrayed by Lee Daniels in 2013, called The Butler. You may have seen the movie or heard the story. This man served under 8 different presidents, beginning with Harry Truman. He got a job in the White House as a young husband and father, as a kitchen clerk. He was like organizing the pantry and just kind of serving there in the White House under Eisenhower. Can you fathom? And just walking in and out and serving and coffee and trays and dishes. And over the course of 34 years, he rose up in prestige to be the head butler of all of the serving at the White House and lived a fascinating life. He served under Harry Truman, Eisenhower, Kennedy, Johnson. Truman was the first one that he served under. Then Eisenhower, Kennedy, Johnson, Nixon, Ford, Carter, and Reagan. He was witness to some of the most iconic moments of U.S. history. He met many or most of the most notable world leaders of the 20th and 21st centuries. All these world leaders and national figures that came in and out of the White House, he was able to serve and to meet and to interact with on some level. An astounding career of faithful service inside of the White House. Some people in later years have desired to politicize his story, and you'll read some interviews if you look him up that kind of politicized. But before he died, in an interview, he was asked about his political views, and he says, No, I never go there, and I love this. He said, I would have voted for the man who was president at the time. I liked the president who I was serving at the time. I love that about what he said in that interview. But this is what's interesting about this man. 34 years a butler. 34 years quietly doing his duty, quietly serving and dishes and meals. Or when Kennedy was assassinated, he was invited to go to the funeral, but he said, no, someone's got to stay at the White House and get everything ready for when people come back and are mourning. Someone's going to need to be here to serve them. His son said the only time he ever saw his dad cry was when JFK was assassinated. He said he acted strong, he got up off the couch and walked down the hallway and collapsed in the hallway in tears. So a man who loved the president, served faithfully, but something changed with Ronald and Nancy Reagan. And it was in 1986 that Gene retired from being the head butler at the White House. But during that 81 to 86 time under the Reagans, Gene became a friend to Ronald Reagan. And Ronald and Nancy considered him to be a good, close, personal friend. And the amazing account of the story is that after 1986, after Gene retired, Nancy Reagan reached out to Gene and his wife, Helen, and invited them to be their guests at a state dinner at the White House. And so for the first time in Gene's life, he attended a state dinner at the White House as a guest of the president. And he talked about how awkward he felt, that he wasn't serving and doing his job, but that he was sitting there at a table being served, and in some ways, by the president and his wife. Now listen, yes, on planet Earth, we're called to serve, we're called to take risk, we're called to be relationally vulnerable. Offenses will come. Yes, we have to forgive. No, forgiveness does not mean the pain goes away or that the offense is trivialized. It simply means we are not going to track the debt. But there's coming a moment when the creator of the universe is going to welcome you home, and counter to anything we could possibly deserve, he is going to sit you down and serve you. And what he says in this passage and in others is that truth should empower us and motivate us and stir us to love with radical, reckless, extravagant grace. Let's stand together and have our heads bowed and eyes closed. Lord Jesus, I pray that tonight's visit message counseling session about forgiveness would help this church family and those who come across this on podcast or online. God, I pray that you would do this work in our lives, that we would become a kind of people that do not carry grudges and do not track debts with one another and with those that we love and are called to serve.